Those two beautiful young women that were up here too. I confess to you that these are the toughest messages I have ever put together. They are. I've bathed them in prayer. It's just not in my wheelhouse in this. I'm not making apologies for it. I think it's something that needs to be shared, but it's just something that isn't typically shared from a pulpit. And share it in a classroom, talk with students, but when you share it from a pulpit, it takes on a different level to me of authority. Those of you that are visiting, and I see a number of visitors that are out here, you're coming in the midst of a conversation that we're having here as a church on some contemporary issues. It was started with Robert sharing with us the authority, the basis of our authority, which is in Scripture, and then I'm dealing with the issue of sexuality. And so we started last week dealing with the theology of human sexuality and God's purpose for it, which is in the bounds of marriage. Mark will be starting next week dealing with the issue of marriage and working with deviations from it, with divorce and some other things that are in there, which you'll have for 2 weeks with him. And then Kevin's going to end it off in talking about issues of suicide and such. Tough topics. I drew the short straw. Okay, I did. I drew the short straw when it came to this. I've been bathing this in prayer. You know, some of these narratives that we'll be going into today are graphic. It's the nature of God to share with us in a very real way the graphic nature of sin. As I mentioned last week, sin is the great relationship breaker. And God doesn't cover over it. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. We need to know that we are sinners, that we have broken that relationship with God. And it's not just with issues that are of a sexual nature. It's any sin that we have committed has broken that relationship with God. And God is very clear on what he expects, not only from what we have done with our sin, but how we take care of that sin. And though we're dealing with a tough subject, the theme of sexuality, it is nonetheless something that God shares with us. And in my opinion, when we read through the text, he's very clear on his expectations when it comes to it. And to be honest, and I study church history, this is a subject, the whole theme of human sexuality and deviations, the sins that are committed through sexual activity, are not unique to 2015. This is something that is endemic to the human experience from the very beginning. Some people, and I know this to be true, because I hear these excuses, I even heard them last week. There are times when we are confronted with a sin, and when we are confronted with that sin, we like to make excuses for why we do the sin. We hear it, we understand what God has to say on it, but we have the yeah, but part that comes to it. Yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about this? Even after I gave my message last week, someone came up to me and we were talking, and excuses are mentioned in this. Well, how can I trust the message of someone who says that this is God's word and this is God's standard, who, and he's not talking about me, by the way, okay, who, okay, has broken what was being said there, you know? How can I trust someone who says, do as I say but not as I do? Well, that's a completely different issue than understanding what God's word has to say and living what he has to say. People will and do break God's commandment every day. I know every one of you do. We're sinners. We have the tools to be perfect, but yet we still, for some reason, give in to the sins that plague us. We cannot use other people's sin or other people's inability to keep God's laws as something that keeps us from understanding what God has to say and doing it. And sadly, we make these excuses all the time. It comes with the issue of sex, honestly, because if you see the statistics and you go online, I'm not just talking about humanity as a whole, I'm talking even within the church. Premarital sex, cohabitation, even within the sexual relationship, adultery, this is prominent in the church. We'd like to think that it's prominent outside the church. It's prominent in the church. And what it is a... Well, I don't know what it is, okay? To be honest with you, what I think that it is that people have lost a sense of understanding God's position on things. And maybe they've lost the sense of what this is, this book. Maybe they've lost a sense of the fact that this is not a book like other books, that this is God sharing himself with us. Things that he wants to communicate, things that he wants to relate to us on how we're supposed to live. It's not a surprise that from Genesis to Revelation, he gives us moral codes and moral standards, ethical and moral standards by which we're supposed to live. He has expectations for those he created. For the longest time, Adam and Eve followed those expectations. That was great. They were living in the garden. They were doing exactly what they were supposed to do. God puts a tree in the garden. If he just hadn't put that tree in the garden. I hear people saying that all the time. If he just hadn't put the tree in the garden. Well, what is a relationship without trust? What is a relationship without trust? God says, don't eat of the tree. And they said, you know what? I'm going to eat of the tree. Because that's what we do. When God tells us not to do something, that's what we do. Why doesn't he want me to eat of the tree? He says, I'm going to die, I might not die. And that's what the serpent tells him. And so they entice. And sin is enticing. And there's a certain level of pleasure that people experience, that I experience, when sin occurs. But it's fleeting and it's for a moment. And when sin entered into the equation, when sin entered into the human experience, things went wrong and drastically wrong. And really, that's where we find ourselves today. We find ourselves at odds in many respects with what God shares in here. And when it comes to the issue of sexuality and human sexuality, God has a lot to say on the topic here in Scripture. It is the basis for our authority on how we understand how we're supposed to live. Exclamation point, stamp of approval, whatever it is. That is it. And we can make all the excuses that we want in the end. Sin is sin in his eyes. Let me tell you one other thing, too, before we get into our topic. In my opinion, studying church history and studying world history for as long as I have, truth, now hear this out here, truth is not historically conditioned. I often hear, well, the way that our society is here in 2015 is unique. It's different than in societies of old. Society has evolved. Culture has evolved. Things are different today. So maybe when God gave this to us some 2,000 years to 50, to however long it was that he revealed all this material to us, it's a bit outdated. You know, the last one was written, Book of Revelation, let's say in 95 or whatever it is. And we're in 2015 now. We're 2,000 years removed from when this thing was written. That's an excuse, again, by the way, that's in this. Because truth, in my opinion, is not historically conditioned. God's truth is God's truth, and especially when it comes to the issues that he's established with morality and with ethics. Our topic today is homosexuality and God's view on homosexuality. And that is not historically conditioned either. If you look at our world, and if you look at the media and how the media has been presenting the issue of homosexuality in our society, we know that in the United States of America and in other countries that are throughout the world, there's the acceptance in many of the states of homosexuals being married. It's a thing that we tend to stay away from in our conversations. You know, we might have our own opinions, we might have our own private opinions, but we typically don't share them. And sometimes even when we do share them, it's actually shared, I think, in the context that isn't correct. There's violence in some cases where Christians are speaking out against homosexual activity. It's not historically conditioned. The things that are happening in our society are not unique to human experience. And there are two examples that I'll give you that are on this. Two examples that I want to share with you, one from the Old Testament and one from the 1st century to 5th century world. Now, we have media today. We have the internet. We have pictures. We have a ton of resources that, sure, those periods did not have. But the sins that were committed, even in homosexual sins that were committed, are grievous and heinous in the way that they're even depicted within Scripture. The first one that I want you to turn to is in the book of Judges. Let's turn to the book of Judges, chapter 19. Now, you know a lot about the book of Judges, I know. And when I get into reading the book of Judges, it's probably, I'll say not even that. I said it is the most graphic book in the Bible. It is a book that shows sin and deprivation in ways of which you will not see in other books in the Bible. And all you have to do is read through the very beginning when you get to the narrative on Ehud, the king, and the language that's used of that to understand that God is painting a graphic picture of the violence of sin. In Judges chapter 19, he does the same thing with homosexuality. The sin of Gibeon. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. You can read it in its entirety on your own, but you'll get a picture here almost immediately of what God thinks on this. Something that is recorded in Scripture that God wants to share and reveal with us. In Judges chapter 19, starting in verse 22. It says, as they were making their hearts merry, that is two men. There's an older guy and then a friend that comes to visit him. The friend that comes to visit him is younger and has a concubine. That's what he says. And when they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the home, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. They're not going to shake his hand. All right, the Scripture doesn't come out and say this is we want to engage in homosexual activities with this man, but we know that that is what it means. Okay, it says, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring this man who came to your house out that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act wickedly, since this man has come into my home. Do not do this thing. And you can go on to read the story. In the story, the man who was coming to visit has a concubine. He gives the concubine to those men, and in the morning she dies. Now, here's the thing, all right? Here's the thing. Gibeon is from the tribe of Benjamin. The man leaves the old man's home and takes the dead woman with him. And in an act, you can read through and see what that act is. He lets Israel, outside of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, know what was happening and the sin that had occurred. Israel comes against the tribe of Benjamin. And all that they had to do in Gibeon was give the offenders over to Israel. I mean, you can read and see how heinous the sin was. It is something even in our society today that we would just be absolutely appalled at if we heard this happening in our culture today. What is surprising is that Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, refused to give those offenders over to be punished. And for that, if you continue reading on in the narrative, the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out. That's a serious sin. And the motivation that was given for that sin was the desire on these men's part to engage in homosexual activity. Now, not in Scripture, but let's segue over into the Church of Rome. You know, if you know anything about Rome, and I've done an extensive study of Rome, probably more in the last 500 years of Rome being a superpower than in the first 500 years. But in the last 500 years, let's say roughly the first century to the fifth century in Rome, They didn't have universities like we have universities, and they didn't have places of learning like we have places of learning. The rise of the university happens in the 1100s, and the rise of public education happens during the Industrial Revolution. How did individuals learn? How did families, especially in particular rich families who could afford it, how did they learn? Well, you can do a study, and you'll see that in ancient Rome and in that period, they had a thing called a gymnasium, but it wasn't as formal as you might think. So it was a place of learning, but it wasn't as formal. Most of the learning took place in the family, where they would go out and they would find someone who would teach their kids, educate their kids on reading and maths and things of that nature. That person would come into their home, and that person was called a pedagogue. And one of the responsibilities of that pedagogue was to instruct the children on sexual things. And so if the man was coming in to be an instructor, and the person that he was instructing was a boy, he would instruct him on things. That was a common practice in Rome. That is something today that we think of and we hear and we say, how could that be? That's disgusting. That's terrible. What's my point? My point is that even though we try to make excuses and we try to shove off saying truth, well, it's, you know, what this has to say 2,000 years removed from the fact isn't relevant for us, it is relevant. Why? Because sin, and especially sins that are ethical and moral that we commit against, they're not historically conditioned. Truth is truth. God shares this with us. God has his expectations. And our behaviors, the behavior of humanity from the beginning, has gone against God's expectation for what human sexuality is supposed to be. And that's where we find ourselves today. And so before we even get into a discussion on homosexuality, it's important to know that these things are things that come out and show to us that it's not unique to what our experience is today, and God's truth goes beyond the extent of time and hits us square in the face even today. But I want to make two other things clear in this. Homosexuality is a sin, yes, and a significant deviation and distortion from what God's purpose is for our sexuality. It is a sin, but it is amongst other sins that we do and that we commit. We commit sins daily, and any sin that we commit goes against God's standard, goes against what God would expect for you and I. And as I mentioned before, sin is the great relationship builder, a breaker. Not a builder, boy, that's just not, it's not, the, it's a, it is the great relationship breaker. And we're at odds with God. All of us are at odds with God for the sins that we commit against him, whether it be homosexuality, whether it be any other sexual sin that's committed, whether it be stealing or lying or idolatry. All of them are things that get us out of relationship, get us into a position of condemnation and judgment with God. And for God, that wasn't acceptable. That might have been acceptable for us. We might have been able to continue floundering about in our sin and in our rebellion, and we might have been fine with that, but that wasn't fine with God. And as we saw earlier in the worship meeting, God gave himself to us. He gave us his son, sent his son to earth to die for our sins, all of our sins, regardless of what it is. He gave himself for us. He shed his blood. And by that, he paid the price for our sins. What I want to do now in the time that is remaining is go through what God has to say on homosexuality through Scripture. We'll work with Old Testament passages and we'll work with New Testament passages. And then in the end, I'd like to arrive at a conclusion with about 3 points that I want to share regarding how we respond to the issue of homosexuality. The first one is dealing with homosexuality in the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Leviticus. Turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. When you look through the issue of homosexuality in the Old Testament, there are 4 places where it's mentioned. 2 of them are found in the Mosaic Law, and 2 of them are narratives. 2 of them are stories, one of which we've seen already with Gibeon. So two of them are found within the law. Leviticus chapter 18 actually deals with sexual sins. And so if you were to read it from the very beginning, it goes into all kinds of sins. And then homosexuality is mentioned here in verse 22. And it says this in verse 22 of Leviticus 18. It says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." If you move on two chapters from there to Leviticus chapter 20, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, we have the punishment for it, and I'm sure that you guys know what the punishment is, as so many of the sins that were listed in the Mosaic Law would incur this particular judgment. It says in verse 13, it says, "If a man has sexual intercourse with a male, as one has sexual intercourse with a woman, the two have committed an abomination. They must be put to death. Their blood guilt is upon themselves." Well, I don't need to explain it any further to you. It's pretty clear what God has to say on this issue. He condemns the practice of homosexuality, and for that, the individual or individuals would be killed, would fall under capital punishment. What I find interesting is the word that's used to describe this particular sin. It's a word that isn't found often in Scripture, especially when it comes to sins. It's called an abomination. Homosexuality is labeled as an abomination to God, and not many sins are listed as that. An abomination, this is what the dictionary says on abomination. Abomination is an atrocity, it is a disgrace, it's a horror, it's an outrage, it's an evil, it's a monstrosity, it's an anathema, it's a bane. That's a strong word that's being used on this. And God gives his opinion. Later on, I'll share with you why that is, why this particular word is used regarding homosexuality and perhaps not other sins because of what it does to God's plan that's in this. But the pattern is set in the law, and Israel would have been very clear as to God's expectations when it comes to the issue of this particular sin. Another narrative that we need to look at is Genesis chapter 19. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 19. Now, this is one that you're familiar with. I find the wording of the text eerily similar to the one that we read in Judges chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, starting in verse 1, we have the rescue of Lot. It says, the two angels. So after the whole issue of Abraham talking with the angel trying to save Lot, because they live in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah is also going to be destroyed, and so he's trying to save them. The angels are sent in, and they're going to specifically go to Lot. And it says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself in his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the open square, in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him, and they entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And they called to Lot, saying, where are the men who came tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. Same situation. And what does Lot do? The same thing that the old man does. Walks outside of the home and says, don't do this thing. And he offers up his daughters to them. And thankfully, the daughters didn't go in this particular case, unlike what happened in Judges chapter 19. It sounds eerily similar to what's being done here. The men see these two angels, and they want to have relations with them. And for that, the angels take Lot and take his wife and take the family out of the town of Sodom because God is going to destroy it, along with other sins, but homosexuality being the main sin that's listed here. When you read these stories in the Old Testament, the two that are listed here, and then you see what God has to say in the book of Leviticus, it strikes us. There's something revolting in what we're reading. That's because of the way that we are created, the way that God has created us. We understand in our in our being the relationship that God has with a man and a wife. And when we hear anything that deviates against that, there's something that's in us that speaks out against it. When we get to the New Testament, there's a reason for that. When we get to the New Testament's teaching on this, there are three passages that really speak out on homosexuality. In addition to all of the passages that provide a list of sexual immoralities, and homosexuality would be expected on those lists. And there are other lists than these three passages that I'll give you in the New Testament. I'm not even going to look through two of them. We don't have time to look through two of them. So I'll just give you the references to this one. I'm sorry, Jim, I'm not going to be able to get into this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. Those are the other two passages that talk on homosexuality, specifically in the New Testament. What I want to focus on is Romans chapter 1. It is the lengthiest discussion that we have in Scripture, in fact, on what God has to say about homosexuality in the Bible. And so turn to Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans, and this doesn't really matter to you, is my favorite book in the Bible. Okay? I love the book of Romans. I know you can pick other books, but I'm drawn to this book. I remember my time at Emmaus Bible College when I had Dr. Dave McLeod for Romans. One semester, the book of Romans. I was fully expecting to get through all 16 chapters. We made it through 8 of them. And now I understand he has a Romans 1 and a Romans 2, but back then, that's all I had. You know, we spent our semester dealing with, and it was the best semester and the best class I have honestly ever had as a student was going through that. He had his paraphrase, Romans 1, chapter 1 through 8. I love the book of Romans. It's heavily doctrinal. And at the end, you get the practical stuff, which we really didn't get into, that was in it. And we didn't even get to 9, 10, and 11, which is really the one that I wanted to get into by taking that class. So he punted. So that's a tough section, by the way, if you don't know, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. This letter was addressed to the church at Rome. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul in the first century. And if you know anything about Rome, and as I mentioned to you before in this, it was a hotbed for all kinds of sins. And sexual sins were not the least of the sins that were there. They had open bathhouses. They had temples that were devoted to particular god and goddesses. They had prostitution. They had all kinds of sins that were in that city. And Paul was writing this letter to that group of people, and his purpose here in chapter 1, as he tells us, is to share the gospel. Let's look at verse 15. Let's start in verse 15 of Romans chapter 1. He says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome." So he tells us what he's doing. He says he's eager to preach the gospel. But before he can do that, he shares this. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So he's excited. Paul's excited. He wants to give the gospel to Rome. And he says it's because it is the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith. The gospel contains in here this truth, to the Jew first, to also the Greek. It's revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous one shall live by faith. But who is this righteous one? Who is this individual? And what Paul does, he establishes a good principle, and then he goes into the negative. He goes into what this righteous person is not. Why does he do that? We're going to read in just a second what it is that's right here. And let me just share with you. Let me give it up front to you right here. Why does he share with what it is not? Because in order for us, and tell me if I'm true, if this is right or not, in your guys' experience, in my own experience as well, in order for us to believe the gospel, we have to know that we're a sinner. Right? You can't come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ without knowing that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You have to know that. And so what Paul is excited to give to the Romans is this message of the gospel. I have this message. I know this Jesus. I want to share him with you. The righteousness of God is revealed in this by those who have faith. And now he goes into an explanation of what the righteous person isn't. Okay? And this is what he says. It says, the righteous one shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore, God gave them up to their lusts, to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonoring passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. So women with women. And the man likewise gave up the natural relation with women and were consumed with the passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the penalty of their errors. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So Paul is sharing the gospel with the Romans. And in the sharing of the gospel with the Romans, he shows them that their sin. He shows why it is that they are to be condemned, why the human person is to be condemned, because God's wrath is on them, as God's wrath was on us. And the only way the wrath of God can be removed is through a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he had made for us. And Paul will go into a discussion of that. And praise God, even though we're going through a topic that's like this, praise God that for the most part, those of us that are in here know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and have come to that point of accepting this. But we have to get to that point. We have to get to the point of understanding the terrible things that we've done against God. See, God made himself known to us. That's what Romans 1's about. He made himself known to us. It's not just through his word that he does this. He does it through creation. And that's where Paul starts. So the righteousness of God is revealed to us because he shared with us that righteousness, because he's shared himself with us. He's revealed himself to us. And one of the ways he's done that is through nature. Just drive down 44. I'm from Iowa. I'm from the small town of Parkersburg, Iowa. I'm from Waterloo, Iowa. If you've driven through Iowa, beautiful on the Mississippi River, beautiful on the Missouri River, but in the middle, am I right, Sherry? In the middle, flat. Oh, look at them. They're shaking their head no on this one. I think Iowa is flat and ugly, okay? All right? And smelly. All right, just roll your window down as you're driving through a farm. That's right there, yeah. You'll roll that thing up quicker than anything else right there and say, whoa, people live there? But you get here in Missouri, and when I came down to Missouri in 1989, and you just drive out 44 and work your way to the Lake of the Ozarks. And right now at this time of year, you've got this beautiful explosion of color that's out there. And God is just smacking people in the face saying, look at the beauty here. Look at the order. Look at the design. Look at the color that I have out here. Go to the mountains, whether it be in the wintertime or in the summertime. It doesn't matter. They're beautiful. There's just something serene about being there. Go down to Florida and look at the ocean. Go out at nighttime on a clear sky and look at the night sky. God shares, God reveals himself through creation. We call that general revelation, and Paul starts off there. He says, for the things of God have been clearly seen. Okay, what does that mean? Well, every single human being that's born then looks at creation and should be drawn to God, because that's the way that he's created us, and that's why he created creation. We should be drawn to that, but we're not. Why? Because, and this is the word here, he says that even though these things are clearly seen to them, they suppress the truth. They push it down. They shove it away. It's kind of like taking, I always use the illustration of taking a Coke bottle or a Pepsi bottle, and although we don't have bottles, we have plastic bottles these days, you put your thumb over the top of it, and you shake that thing up right there and put your thumb on it, okay? And it's the truth's inside here, and it wants to get out, but you're suppressing it from getting out, right? You're trying to keep it out there. You remove it a little bit, it goes out, okay? But we're suppressing it. We're doing all we can to keep it in. God says he's clear. He's made himself clear. He's made himself known to us. But we choose to ignore it. We choose to suppress it. We choose to throw it away. And what do we do in its place? What do we do in its place? Well, what we do is, he says two things here. Well, we create idolatry. We create idolatry. Oh, nature is wonderful. This is great. Well, I should worship nature. And so they fashion for themselves idols. And they've given up. They've basically given up the creator for what was created. And made for themselves idols. They worshipped what God had created and not worshipping God. And he says, for this reason, the heart of man, the heart of us all, in suppressing truth, suppressing what we know about God, pushing it down, shoving it into a corner, making something in its stead that is so insignificant in comparison to what God Almighty is. For that reason, God gave them over to their lusts. God gave them over to depravity. If you want to sin, have at it. God gave themselves over to this. And the expression of those lusts, because sin, in all of its grossness and all of its horrific nature, will express things in ways that obviously God would never intend for us. And that's the lusts that are described here. God gave them over to their lusts, and homosexuality was in there. As a result of denying God his right to be worshipped, God gave them over to their lust, woman with woman, man with man, committing homosexuality. It is a fallout of disobedience. It is a fallout of rebellion against him, one that God categorically condemns. Now let me ask you this question then. After looking what Scripture has to say and going through the stories and what you're feeling right now, okay, from hearing a message like this, why does God have such a problem with homosexuality? Why is the biblical narrative clear on the issue of homosexuality and how we as Christians are to view it? Because it goes against God's very purpose for which he created man and woman. It goes against God's very purpose for which he created marriage and the relationship that is to be had with man and wife. We can go back to the book of Genesis chapter 1 and we can see what God has to say again, which we did last week. Adam looked and didn't have a suitable helper for himself. He saw the animals and they had one. So God created Eve to help him. And immediately after creating Eve, they were married. Very next verse. This is flesh for my flesh, bone for my bone. And then it goes in, for this reason, a man should leave his mother and his father, and the two of them shall become one flesh. The purpose for which God created us. In the beginning, man and woman was to be together, was to be joined together. And I mentioned last week the reasons why. For service to him, to glorify God, for intimacy, for pleasure, for procreation. I mean, and Mark's going to go over some of these things, I'm sure, in his message on marriage as well. That's the purpose for which we are created. That's the purpose for which sexual beings are created. Sex is only legitimate in marriage. Period. And when homosexuality comes, this lust that is there, it's designed, its very purpose is designed as a declaration against God's plan and design for human sexuality, saying in a sense that God's way is wrong, and he should understand that. He should understand that. We hear jargon today of a homosexual gene, of this is the way that I'm geared and stuff. I'm not a doctor. I said this last week, didn't I? Yeah, all right. I am a doctor, but, you know, yeah. I'm not a medical doctor in this area that's right there, so I don't want to speak on that. But what I want to speak on is that God's design, the very beginning, that design that he has, that he lays out for human relationships, is a man and a woman in marriage, and then sex occurs. Nothing else. Nothing else. There's no God needing to understand. We need to understand God. God doesn't need to understand our situation and what we feel. We need to understand God and what God has to say on this topic. And basically, by claiming that this is a natural function, by claiming that homosexuality is a natural function, it's a natural drive that's there, we undermine God completely for his design and his purpose that's in this. And I would put a period exclamation point on that, as much as we hate to hear that. That is what it is. And that's why God says that it's wrong. And I'll also restate what I mentioned last week. In my opinion, sin is always voluntary. We make the choice to enter into the sin. That's our choice. It's not because of the way that we are created in a particular light like this. I'm just expressing the way that I'm created. Our choice is to go against what God tells us to do. That's our decision to make. God doesn't push us into that decision. And some people think that that's what God does, is push them into sin. Well, why would he make this available to me? Why, when I'm on the computer and I'm punching this particular word, boom, well, why did he make that happen? That's not God. These are all choices that we make. Sin is voluntary. It is not involuntary. And I'm of a mind that homosexuality is not an involuntary act. It's a voluntary act that is to be made. Well, so what? All right, let me go into what the application is to this. And three things in particular that I'd like to say our response to homosexuality is in our culture today. And take it for what it is. This is just my thoughts on this. You might have other thoughts. You might have better thoughts on it. I've been a Christian for about 28 years. It's about 28 years. I'm not good at math, but I think it's been about 28 years, all right? I've been around the block a few times. I've taught in a number of different institutions, taught in a number of different churches throughout the world that's in this. And believers often, when they are confronted with homosexuality, tend to do one of two things. They tend to either A, shun the person. So, ooh, that person's a homosexual. I don't want to have anything to do with them. Or there's violence that is brought out upon them. And I'm not suggesting that anybody here is violent at all towards homosexuals. But that is the way in some places, in some cases, if you look at the media and you look at what's out there, some people react in that way. I would say that both of them are wrong. And why do I say that? Because the pattern that we have for people who are on the fringes, for people who are sinning, the pattern that we have for how we relate to them is clear in the gospel. Jesus sets a pattern for us in how we should respond to those who are doing things and sins that would not be accepted to society. Who did Jesus spend the most time with in the gospels besides his disciples that were with him? Sinners, that's right. Prostitutes. You know, the brother read this morning about the woman that was at the feet with the alabaster jar, though it doesn't label her as the one who was caught in adultery or as a prostitute. That is usually the way that people view her, that she was maybe perhaps the one that was caught in adultery with the stones that were supposed to, I don't know, it doesn't say there, okay? But there's some reason why she's overwhelmingly grateful to Jesus to bring that very costly ointment to him and bow down at his feet and wash his feet with the hair that's in this. Jesus spent time with them. Jesus talked with them. He ate with them. When people were saying, whoa, what are you doing? You shouldn't be talking to prostitutes. You shouldn't be talking to tax collectors. Holy cow, you got one of them in your inner circle. They were the worst of sinners in the first century world. Now, we have worse sinners, perhaps, that we might label today in 2015. But what does Jesus do? He talks with them. He doesn't shun them. Why does he talk to them? He wants to save them. They're the ones who need him most. Jesus, the second thing I'd like to share with you is that Jesus shares with us that we are supposed to, in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all the things that he's taught us, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My question to you is, how do you understand that passage? How can we make disciples of people if we don't establish relationships first? Now, I understand. There are many ways to evangelize, and Kevin, I don't want to at all go into this area. I mean, people can go out and they can do open-air evangelism, and they can stand on the corner, they can do tracts. I know that that's a valid, viable way of doing evangelism. I know that, okay? So don't hear what I'm not saying. I think the number one way that people come, I don't have any statistics on this, it's just my own personal feeling, is through relationships that are built. Is by knowing the person, and that person knowing you, and creating friendships with that person. Jim and Lorraine, I don't want to... They go to Clayton. We just had dinner with them recently, and we loved the dinner that was in here. And I'll tell you, they've been going for a long time to Clayton. And some of those people are starting to trust them. Do you know why? Because they're there every day. And what that says to them is, oh, they're just not here just because they're sharing the gospel with us. They actually might like us. They actually might want to establish a friendship with us. And that's where the gospel becomes real. How are we ever going to fulfill the mandate if we don't make relationships and have friends with people? Here's the principle. Typically, it's hate the sin, hate the sinner, right? I heard what you were saying there. Hey, okay, that's my point. Hate the sin, love the sinner, right? But the way that we actually react is opposite of that. Many times we hate the sin. Oh, there's a homosexual. Ooh, there's a person that's doing this. Ooh, there's a person that's doing that, something that I don't agree with. And thus we hate the sinner. We keep them at a distance. When the response that Jesus gives us is hate the sin, don't condone it. Don't throw a thumbs up here in being this. We know what it is for all of its nature that it is, but love the sinner. And how does that happen in bringing them to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? I, in my opinion, have to establish relationships and friendships with them. How that's carried out, I don't know. I know that we're talking in our culture today of churches opening their doors, you know, bringing them in, and all the other things that are like this. And I don't want to get into a discussion of that, although I do have my own views on the subject. My point is that to fulfill and to bring out the mandate that is here, we have to do as Jesus did with the model that's there and engage. It works, by the way. It works. And I'll just give you one illustration here before I go into my third point right here. Sherry and I have some very close friends that have been ours for the longest time. And we recently, and they're not saved, but we recently, their kids come to Awana. Recently, we were introduced to a group of their friends that aren't saved either. We don't know if that's the case that's in this. But they heard about the kids coming to Awana, and we were there with them on Friday night, and so now they want to send their kids to Awana. That's in this. We don't share, do we, Sherry? We don't share the gospel with our friends. We want them to know you're our friends. If you want to ask us questions about God, and I'm free with it, if he asks me or she asks me, that's in this. But we want them to know you're our friend. That's in this. And how long have we been their friends? 25, 30 years or so. And still probably nothing that's being done on that level. But you do see things happening as it comes. And I'm hoping that someday there's the opportunity that's there for me in the relationship that's being built of doing this. Relationship, friendship works. There's a trust that's established in this. And I think the same thing can be said here. And the final thing is, and I just have to say this, divorced from what we've been talking about here, never apologize for Scripture. Never apologize for Scripture. It's God's word. It's not my word. It's God's word. And when God says things like this, and as difficult as they may be to hear, and let me tell you, as difficult as it is to preach on it, there's no apology for it. In fact, I think that's audacious, arrogant, and all of, because it's clear. It's not as if it's embedded in a parable. It's not as if it's embedded in a song or a hymn or a prophecy. It's embedded in narrative. It's embedded in sections that are practical. Don't apologize for what God has to say on this. In fact, we need to apologize, in a sense, for God for the way that we act and that we behave on these things. It's, thankfully, 12:15, okay? Take this for what it's worth here that's in it. It's something that you have to hear, something that needs to be taught, that needs to be brought out, God's view on this. He has a view on sexual relationships, and you're going to hear more on this in the next 2 weeks from Mark. There is no exception to it, none whatsoever. We are created as sexual beings. We express that in the bonds of marriage. Man and woman. Not man and man, not woman and woman, man and woman. That's the way God designed it. That's the way that God purposed it. That's the way it has to be. Now, we could make excuses for it. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? No, you're making excuses for the sins that you want to commit. God is clear. God is clear on his expectations for that. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the clarity of which you've given us your views on this very difficult topic. Father, we saw in your law what you expected. And we saw what Israel did that brought about your wrath. I mean, you even destroyed an entire city for this. We see in the New Testament what you have to say on it. That you want us all to come to a saving knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have to be aware of our sin. We have to be aware of how we've experienced your wrath and how we've experienced your condemnation and your judgment for the sins that we commit. And though homosexuality is a terrible sin, Father, any sin that we commit is terrible against you. And for those sins, we're separated from you. But we do thank you, Father, for your Son. We do thank you for him coming willingly, obediently to earth. We thank you for living amongst us, Father, and in the end for, in obedience to you, going to the cross and shedding his blood and dying for our sins. We thank you that you rose him from the dead, Father, also to be at your right hand. We're now in full expectation of people understanding the gospel, being drawn to the gospel through your Spirit, and coming to a saving knowledge of who he is. That is the only way that sin can be dealt with, no matter what that sin is. Help us to be people that will draw people to you. Help us to be people who share the gospel readily. If it's not in word, then it is in deed. It is in actions. It's in friendships that are established. And Father, I am convinced that you want us to bring even the homosexual community into a saving knowledge of who you are, and who brings it to them. So help us to ask those deep personal questions, Father, of our role and our attitude towards this. And it may be different for each person. I don't know. I can't even begin to know the mind of the people that are in here. But we ask that your Spirit would guide us as we work through this very difficult subject, and we'll continue to work through this in our culture as it expands by state. We know what the expectation would be, Father. But we know what your expectations are. So help us to be clear on that as well. Pray for Mark as he prepares for next week. And as we all go home, Father, we ask your blessing on this. We pray this in Jesus' name.
A few weeks ago, we announced we'd have a question box in the back for questions you may have on this series, that we might have further discussion in an interactive portion to follow. So that box is now in the back, so please make use of it.